Reading once again from Colossians 3, and this is beginning in verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So here we are on the eve of Thanksgiving 2018 and our traditional Thanksgiving Eve service. And it struck me as I was preparing for this service that some of you may not know, why do we have a Thanksgiving Eve service instead of a Thanksgiving Day service? Well, I will engage in a little bit of confession here. So, in 1986, when we moved here without any children, we wondered what to do about Thanksgiving, because we obviously wanted to spend Thanksgiving with our family if we could, but there was that Thanksgiving Day service that we were looking at. And if we had a Thanksgiving Day service, it would take us till noon and we wouldn't get back to Illinois where our family was for 8 hours, so we would miss everything on Thanksgiving. So I proposed a Thanksgiving Eve service, and then we could drive through the night, which we have done many times, and arrive there very early in the morning, catch a few winks, and then be there for noon for the great big turkey and Thanksgiving feast. Well, when there was some question about that, some concern, was it proper to have a Thanksgiving service on the night before Thanksgiving? And then most realized, well, let's see, the Bible doesn't actually talk about having a Thanksgiving service. Nobody had a Thanksgiving service until Abraham Lincoln declared it in the 1860s. And Congress didn't even make it an official holiday until 1941. And so we decided to go ahead with it, and we found an unexpected blessing. The cooks loved it. So they didn't have to interrupt their morning ritual of all of the cooking that they had to do to go to the Thanksgiving Day service, or they didn't have to choose whether or not to go. They could go the night before and still make all of their preparations. So that's how we started this tradition of a Thanksgiving Eve service 32 years ago. And after 32 years of sermons on Thanksgiving Eve, what is left to be said about giving thanks and Thanksgiving? Before we join in a time together of publicly giving thanks to God for His wonderful and manifold blessings, in prayer, I want to think with you about the vital connection between gratitude and godliness. Gratitude and godliness. There is a vital link between these two. Now, I think we've all heard that the best attitude is gratitude. That's a nice platitude. I can't think of another rhyming word for that. But and it is true that grateful people tend to be happier. They tend to do much less complaining. They enjoy contentment and even enjoy and appreciate the small blessings as we receive them. I think we all know that it is for this reason that we like to be around grateful people because they seem to be so appreciative of everything, and they tend to complain not very much, and they tend to carry with them a kind of exuberance and joy for life that may occasionally rub off on the rest of us. But I want to explore one other added benefit aside from just being happier because of gratitude, and it is that grateful people tend to be godly people. Grateful people tend to be growing and gaining in Christ-like character, and that even more might help to explain why we like to be around grateful people who are becoming godly people. Now, if you have any exposure to Dutch Reformed Christianity, or even actually German Reformed Christianity, you know something about the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, for the life of me, I can't figure out how the Heidelberg Catechism became so fully associated with the Dutch, because the Heidelberg Catechism was written in the city of Heidelberg, and Heidelberg is in the country known as no one said Holland or the Netherlands. It's in Germany. It's a German catechism. And by the way, I can't really figure out how Calvinism became so established among the Dutch people, because John Calvin was not Dutch. He was a Frenchman, very good, and he spent most of his ministry career life in the city of
Geneva.
And Geneva is not in Holland. It is in where they also speak German. They speak German there. So I can't figure out why John Calvin and Calvinism is so closely associated with Holland. I guess I'm glad it is. But the Heidelberg Catechism is really a teaching device for new Christians. And it is a commentary on three documents: the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. And it's in a question and answer format. And what I appreciate most about this German catechism, since I'm German, not Dutch, is the genius of its form and structure. It begins with a well-known question about comfort. In fact, it's printed on the back of this little worship folder. And my habit is that whenever we address any of the catechisms, I get to ask the questions and you get to recite the answers. So the question one, and I'll read it and then you'll answer in unison, please. A question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer? Well, this statement, the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, is so well known, especially among Dutch Reformed Christians, that I've actually gone to funerals on numerous occasions, and instead of on the back of that obituary card or folder where they normally have like Psalm 23 or Psalm 121 or some scripture text, they'll actually have this, the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a German catechism. Did I mention that? It's a German catechism. And the second question and answer is what sets the pattern for the rest of the structure of the catechism. So let's read that as well. Question two, how many things must you know that you may live and die in the blessedness of this comfort? Answer? So, according to the Catechism, and by the way, this becomes a blueprint not only for the Catechism, but also for the Christian life. But these three things we must know and learn and keep expanding our understanding of: sin, salvation, and service, or guilt, grace, and gratitude. And this, as I said, becomes the pattern, really, for the whole Christian life. We come to understand more and more the depths and the horror of our sin. And this causes us to flee to Christ, and we apprehend the amazing grace of God that He's accepted and even sent His Son to die to save such wretched sinners like us. And then to our wonder and relief, We're rescued by God, and the result is an overflow of gratitude, the great power impelling us forward to love and service to God, guilt, grace, and gratitude. Now, some theologians have pointed to the need to keep the indicative before the imperative. Now, what is that talking about? Well, you know, in Scripture, there's different kinds of statements or sentences, and there's several actually different, but two of the chief kinds of statements in the Bible. One is an indicative, which is just a simple statement of fact. It doesn't really tell us to do anything. It just says, this is true. And especially, this is true about God and what God has done for us. So it indicates a truth. And then there are also statements that are commands, or they are imperatives. Do this, do this. But the point is that we must keep the indicative before the imperative. Our response to God truly must be a response to the announcement of the great things that God has done for us. Now, I always like to slip another word in between there, and it is the word ignition. Ignition. Because the awesomeness of what God has done for us really ignites our affections. And it's in this great delight and joy and zeal and gratitude then that we are impelled into service to God, into obeying those commands, keep God's commandments and to serve Him. So there's the indicative, and then the ignition, and then the imperative. Or in other words, God's truth engages the mind, which inflames the affections, which empowers the will for love and service. And this is what we find in our scripture text, by the way, from Colossians, which I read earlier. So the first two of the four chapters in Colossians are really almost entirely indicative. Paul tells about the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how He has rescued us and redeemed us. And then, that's in the first two chapters. Chapter 3 begins a new thought. It begins in this way: if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's imperative. Seek the things that are above. And the linchpin between these two is that little word, then. If then, or could be translated, therefore, since God has done these wondrous things for us in Christ, therefore, respond in this way. And after saying in the early part of chapter 3 that we're to put off all sin and wickedness, He tells us that we're to put on Christ. So let me read our scripture again, 12 through 17 of chapter 3 of Colossians. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Now here comes the vital connection. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So gratitude, you see, not only leads to happiness. Gratitude is the best attitude, that's a platitude, but it also leads to godliness. The powerful motivating force on our earnest quest for godly behavior is that we're so eternally grateful to God for rescuing us from the power and penalty of sin, that we respond in willing obedience, guilt, grace, and gratitude. You know, we see this truth in the life of one of the early church fathers, a man who was named Polycarp. Now, that's an odd name. You think it's a kind of a cross between a parrot and a fish, maybe a Polycarp. But actually, his name is a combination of two Greek words, poly, meaning many or much, and karpos, meaning fruit. The many fruitful one, the much fruitful one is his name. And according to tradition, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul were both martyred in Rome, put to death by Nero in Rome in AD 65. And this man, Polycarp, was born 4 years later in AD 69, probably to Christian parents. And Polycarp grew up then in the church, in the Christian faith. He was instructed by the Apostle John, who lived well on into the 90s. And so he was instructed by the Apostle John. He later became a pastor and a bishop of the city of Smyrna in Asia Minor. It is the present-day Izmir in Turkey. He was ordained by some of the original apostles, so he's close to the beginning. And he worked his life to defeat false teachers, and he brought many to Christ through his ministry, but he also lived in an age of widespread persecution. And so when he was 86 years old, he was sought by the authorities. We would say there was a warrant for his arrest. And at first he decided, 86, come on, what can they do to me? I'm just going to stay right here in the city. They can come knock on my door. I'll go quietly. But his friends convinced him, no, you need to at least try to escape. So he went out of the city to a villa in the country. But the authorities tortured two servant boys and got them to give up where he was. And they arrived and they knocked on the door, and Polycarp himself answered the door. And he invited them in. He said, sit down. And he served them food and refreshments. And then he said, look, I'll go quietly with you, but just give me an hour to pray. And so they said, okay, that's a good deal. So he prayed for 2 hours. And after 2 hours of listening to this man, this godly man, praying and praying for them, the authorities were wondering if they had gotten the wrong man. Why are we arresting this guy? But they did their duty, and when the authorities took him into the arena to put him to death, they realized this is not going to play very well. Here we are, this godly 86-year-old man, and we're going to put him to death. So they did everything they could to try to talk him out of his faith in Christ. The proconsul Statius Quadratus interrogated him, urged him to deny Christ. He said, if you just say, away with the atheists, your life will be spared. Now, they called Christians atheists because the Christians didn't believe in all those silly gods. They only believed in one God. And so Polycarp looked at all of the pagans around. He waved at them all. He said, okay, away with the atheists. He was having a little fun with this. And then the proconsul threatened him with wild beasts. Or he said, I can burn you in the fire. Polycarp responded, you threaten fire that burns for an hour and is over, but the judgment on the ungodly is forever. And so finally, the interrogator urged him to deny Christ. And here's how the old man responded. 86 years I have served him. He has never done me wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? Now, do you see what's happened here? He served Christ faithfully, and Christ has blessed him. And now, when the terrible temptation came to escape the fire and to save his own life, to turn away from Christ, because of his gratitude to Christ, he was enabled to continue to live that godly life. He was grateful, truly grateful, and it enabled him to advance in godliness and to persevere in godliness all the way to the end. So gratitude is not simply useful for gladness, but for godliness as well. So the question is then, how do we grow in gratitude? Because that seems to be the motivation, the power that we need to advance in both gladness and in godliness. How do we grow in this gratitude that bears the twin fruit of both gladness and godliness? Well, I understand that they have a strange saying in New England. Actually, it's really originated in the state of Maine. And it is the saying, you can't get there from here. Now, at face value, that is a ridiculous, absurd statement. I mean, if you can't get there from here, you can't get there from anywhere. Because if I can go from here to there and then get there, you know, it's a crazy statement. But what they're meaning is, there's no direct route to get there. There are lakes, there's rivers, there are hills that are intervening. And so you can't get there directly from here. You kind of have to go around and follow this path. And if you get to there, then you can get to your destination that you're longing for. And when it comes to gratitude, the mother of gladness and godliness, there is a certain place from which you can't get there from here. The necessary provision for gratitude is something that we would never think about. It is guilt. Now, many psychologists and counselors try to get rid of all guilt, to banish guilt, to say you shouldn't feel guilty. But actually, God's Word says that that's where gratitude starts. Guilt, and then grace, and then gratitude. And notice where it all begins. The required starting point is guilt. Unless and until we apprehend the shocking and shameful nature of our sin, if we don't see that, then God's grace is going to be very small. Why? Well, I'm not so bad. I mean, God should accept me. Why not? And if our understanding of guilt is small and of God's grace is small, guess what's also going to be very, very small? Gratitude. We're going to be very short on the supply of gratitude. And gratitude, again, is the mother of gladness and godliness. So without guilt, a sincere knowledge of our sin, and without then an explosive wonder in the amazing grace of God, we really won't be gripped with a lot of gratitude. You can't get there from here. But if we know in increasing measure the depths of our sin and shame, we will truly be amazed at God's amazing grace, and our gratitude will be strong and lively, and gladness and godliness will flow like a river. You know, one day our Lord Jesus Christ was invited to eat at the home of a Pharisee, and I don't know if you've been around the New Testament long enough to know that Pharisees really didn't care for Jesus. Pharisees knew that everybody was a sinner, but if there was anybody who was not much of a sinner, it was them. The word that's translated Pharisees tends to mean the pure ones. And so they counted themselves as pretty pure. If there's anybody that's really keeping God's law, they were the ones. So this Pharisee named Simon invited Jesus to his home for a dinner one day. And I'm picking this up from Luke chapter 7, verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. The one who is forgiven little loves little. The one who is forgiven much loves much. God's truth engages the mind, which inflames the affections, which empowers the will for love and service. Let's bow together in prayer. Our dear Father, we thank you for your powerful truth, calling us to hope in Christ and to apprehend the glory of the gospel of a Savior who gave himself, that we sinners could be forgiven and reconciled to you. And so, Father, help us to be gripped with the double wonder of the stain of our sin and the glory of freedom and new life and forgiveness in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.